The recent events in Boston, Massachusetts this week have reminded us in the worst way of what we talked about just last Sunday, that we live in a fallen world. This is to say that the way the world currently is not the way God originally made it. We live in a world that has been spoiled by sin and by human decisions. The barbaric attack which took place in Boston on Monday particularly unsettles us, I suspect, in part because this act of terror happened in our own backyard or very close to it. And if we allow our mind to survey the globe this morning, we'll no doubt be unsettled by the reminder that these kind of attacks are occurring with startling regularity elsewhere in the world. For example, it is estimated that more than 70,000 people have perished in 2 years of civil war in Syria. It is recorded that more than 8,000 people perished last year in conflicts in Afghanistan. More than 6,000 people perished last year because of conflicts in Pakistan. More than 4,000 people perished last year because of conflict in Iraq. More than 3,000 people perished last year because of conflict in Sudan. And now there is this reemerging threat of aggression from North Korea. It's not hard to make the case that we live in a world that has been spoiled by human sin. And yet, in these times of great difficulty, it's not uncommon for us to call out to God and to ask Him to give some account for what is happening all around us. We know man is sinful. We recognize that human beings are capable of great evil. But since we also confess and believe in a God who is all-powerful, don't we sometimes wonder, why doesn't He intervene? If He has the power to stop or to prevent, why doesn't He? Why doesn't God trump our skewed ways? Why doesn't God arrest the evil which is in this world? Well, the author of Psalm 10, who's commonly thought to be King David, is wrestling with these same kinds of issues. Within this psalm, we see the author wrestling with how he feels about what he is observing in light of what he knows about God's righteous character. The frustration of the psalmist is presented plainly in the questions that open the psalm. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Now, based on what we read later on in this psalm, we're able to deduce or to conclude the author doesn't actually believe that the Lord has deserted him. That's not his deep-rooted conviction. But his questions do indicate that he genuinely feels deserted by God. I suspect there are some here this morning whose experience in life resonates with this. Things have happened to us. Things have happened to those we love. And in those moments we have felt as though God were absent. We've observed godless people prevail, sometimes at the expense of godly people. And that baffles us. And it baffled the author of Psalm 10. I want us to survey some of the marks of the ungodly, and I don't mean to be unkind with labels of ungodly and wicked, but these are terms that the psalmist uses. And as we survey some of the marks of the ungodly in Psalm 10, we should discern that these same traits are not limited to days gone by, but this could easily describe a 21st century business person as it could an ancient assassin in David's time. And the first characteristic, or the first trait we see of a person who denies God, is arrogance. Arrogance demonstrated toward others, arrogance demonstrated towards God. And we see this in verse 2 and following. In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. Again, we need not limit our assignment of these traits to evil dictators or to oppressive regimes. This description could just as easily apply to an investment banker, to a real estate guru, to a business owner, or to a high-ranking political figure. The psalmist, as we can see, is bothered by the arrogance that the ungodly display. But we also see in the psalm he is bothered by a second trait or a second characteristic, and that is the apparent prosperity of the ungodly, the apparent prosperity of the wicked. Have a look at verse 5 and following. His ways are always prosperous. That's not what we want to see when we're talking about wicked, ungodly people. His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, "Nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble." Friends, has this not been your experience? Have you too not seen how the ungodly in our day can experience tremendous worldly success and accumulate a great reputation and abundant wealth? Do we not also witness those who deny God enjoying the various privileges that their success affords them? And do we not also ask, why is this so? Why is this so? How do we account for this? How do we make sense of this? Well, to explain the success and failure of individuals in our day, you may have noticed that there is a portion of popular culture that has embraced the ancient notion of karma. Now, karma, when I was growing up, was not something that was talked about. That was something, if you were of a Hindu background or if you were of a Buddhist background, you talked about karma. But now, in our day, it's seemingly, regardless of your ethnic or cultural background, it is popular to use karma as our best explanation for why certain things happen to certain people. So with karma, it's the universe's way of making adjustments. If you do something bad, the universe will find a way to make a bad thing happen to you. But if you do something that's kind and generous, the universe will find a way to reconcile that and reward that as well. Well, the author of Psalm 10 does not use the word karma. But I would suggest to you he is thinking in similar terms. What I see from the psalmist is he seems to expect that if you obey God, you'll succeed and prosper. And if you don't obey God and worship God, you will fail and you will experience punishment and hardship. And if we think honestly about these things, we might admit that to some degree this is our perspective. Perhaps there are individuals here today who harbor the notion, if I diligently follow Jesus, nothing bad will happen to me. If I diligently follow Jesus, I will succeed and prosper in all that I do. And to the degree that we harbor or believe that notion, we, like the psalmist, will be bothered when we realize that's not reality. That's not the formula God in heaven is using. And so we're bothered when we see the wicked prospering and when we see the godly suffer. So what do we do about it? Do we just say, oh, I can't make sense of this? I can't make any sense of this. Why my wicked neighbor prospers and why I go to church and pray all the time and only bad things happen to me? What do we do when we're sufficiently bothered by something? Well, I hope we pray about it. I hope we talk to God about it. I hope we call out to Him the way the psalmist did in Psalm 10. I hope we appeal to His righteous ways. I hope we appeal to His power and we ask God in His justice to make things right. And this is exactly what the psalmist does in verse 12. This is bold. He says, "Arise, Lord." As if the Lord's sitting in a back room doing nothing. He says, "Arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless." And what follows is extremely encouraging. And it becomes clear that this appeal from the psalmist emerges from a posture of great faith. I'm convicted by this posture of great faith from which a prayer is offered, because I confess to you that it's often the case that my prayers are not marked by faith. What do I mean by that? Bryn, you're a pastor. Sometimes my prayers are just what I wish for. Lord, I wish so-and-so wasn't sick. I wish this bad thing didn't happen and you could fix it. A lot of my prayers don't emerge from faith. They emerge from just emotion. What I want, what I wish for. And when I pray from that posture, I seldom have any real expectation that God will do anything about it. But that's not the case with the psalmist. The psalmist is like the person described in James 1 verse 6, who prays and believes he will get exactly what he asks for. Well, that's what I want. Bryn, I don't want that part where you're always throwing up prayers, you're not really sure you're going to get anything you ask for. I want what this guy does, how he prays and he believes that he will get what he asks for. How do I get to where he is? Because I don't want to be where you are, I want to be where the psalmist is. How do I get there? How do I get to a place where my prayers are not vain emotional wishes, but rather my prayers become requests that God is eager to answer? How do I get there? It's actually a really simple equation. Praying for the right things rightly is a function of living in close proximity to Jesus Christ. Praying the right things rightly is a function of living in close proximity to Jesus Christ. And this is where many of us fall down. We want something from whom we've had limited interaction with. We want things from someone that we've been reluctant to or unwilling to engage. The faith of our prayers is going to depend upon our proximity to God. And this, and the principle behind this, we can test this out in everyday relationships. This principle holds true in any instance where you are in a position where you need to ask someone else to give you something or to do something for you. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm on the verge of being married for 19 years to Allie. I can hardly believe it. We must have gotten married as teens, right? No. I'm on the verge of being married 19 years to Allie, and as a function of that, I know Allie better than I know anyone else on this earth. And so an overflow of that is when I ask Allie for something, or when I ask Allie to do something, because I know her so well, I'm able to predict with great accuracy what her answer is going to be, or how she might answer my request. More than that, because I know Allie so well, I know the questions to never, ever ask her. Along those same lines, I want to suggest to you that the key to prayer, the key to praying with faith, is to know the one with whom you are speaking. If you don't know God, you won't know how to pray. If you're not close to God, you won't know what to ask for. You don't know what you need. The psalmist is praying from a different posture. It's clear that the psalmist's request is born out of what we might call insider's knowledge. Insider's knowledge. This is what he says. But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. The psalmist, because he knows God, appeals to his character. He appeals to his nature. He appeals to the thing that he knows God values. Now, what about this reference to the fatherless? Why is it referred that God is a helpless to the fatherless? Well, in the ancient world, there were two categories of people who were particularly vulnerable in the kind of environment that they found themselves in. Those who were without a husband, a widow, and those who found themselves without a father, an orphan. And in the ancient world, in the circumstances of those days, if you didn't have a husband and if you didn't have a father, you would be hard-pressed to survive. Now, we live in a very different day, and so we need to translate those principles. It's not just widows and orphans, but what is the principle behind that statement? I think this is it. God has a particular interest in those who are most vulnerable. So it might be a widow, it might not be. It might be a disabled person. It might be a fatherless person. It might be a person who's experienced some kind of trauma or hardship. Whatever the adversity might be, whatever the vulnerability might be, the Bible makes it very clear. God actually has favorites. God favors. He has his particular eye on those who are most vulnerable. The psalmist is essentially confessing that the God we worship should be thought of as a helper to the helpless. And this note is sounded near the end of the psalm. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them. You listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed. This is really good news to read about. Because when we think about how this world is a mess, when we think of the terrorist attacks, when we think of the wars, when we think of all the injustice that occurs every day on this earth, it's good to remember there is a God who cares about those who are being most affected by this. We see these terrible things happen in Boston, all over the world. And we ask, God, where are you? God, do you care about these things? Do you care about the people affected by these things? And Psalm 10 gives a clear answer. God is near. God is near and He cares immensely about what you are going through. He sees you and He hears your cries for help. He has not left the phone off the hook, as it were, but as the psalmist insists, He hears your cries. Now, I should point out that in the Bible, for God to hear something doesn't simply mean He's listening. To hear something does not simply mean that God receives some information from you. In the Bible, when it's said that God hears, it always implies a response from God. Because when God hears you, He does something. Now, I've had occasion in recent days and in recent weeks to sit down with individuals who are hurting. Individuals who've lost loved ones, individuals who are in the middle of some real tough times. And for someone who uses words to make a living, I usually find myself struggling for words when I'm in the presence of someone in pain. And while I don't think my presence or my listening ear was all that helpful to the individuals I have sat with, I'm encouraged that this is not a problem that our God faces. When God listens in, He does something. When God listens in, He has the power to change things. Look at verse 16. The psalmist says, "The Lord is King forever and ever." What can the king do? Anything he wants to do. So if you're king of a country, you have the run of the country. If you're the king of the universe, if you're the king of all that is, you do whatever you wish. And the God of this universe is not merely a caring listener. God has the power to change things. God has the power to purify that which is spoiled or ruined. God has the capacity to repair that which is broken. God can strengthen the weak. God can help the helpless. And He does. He does. But there's a pattern. There's a pattern we see through Scripture of who receives help and assistance from the Lord. There's a particular kind of people, or people marked in a particular way, receive God's help. And this is what is required. We need to ask God for help. We need to ask God for help. You see it from the earliest portions of Scripture to the very end. You have the covenant people calling out to God, "When will you help?" We must ask for God's help. This is hard for some of us. I was raised in such a way that I didn't want help from anyone. I was taught that self-sufficiency was a badge of honor. If you could do all these things for yourself, you would be a success and you wouldn't need anyone. I was raised to think that if I had to ask for help, if I needed assistance, if I needed provisions, if I needed resources, and I had to ask for something, I was told that that was a bad thing. Maybe you were raised that way. What I want you to know is that the Scripture encourages us to have a particular posture before God. We need to ask for God's help. I can tell you, my track record is absolutely terrible when I try to do things on my own. Whether it's a spiritual thing, or whether it's trying to fix something, just about anything, when I try to do it on my own, I have a terrible track record. If I have accomplished anything of lasting value in this life, it's because someone helped me. It's because the Lord helped me. I don't know how you were raised. I don't know what you think about self-sufficiency. I guess in some arenas of life, it might be helpful. But self-sufficiency ought not to be the posture of the Christian. Helplessness ought to be the posture of the Christian. And out of our helplessness, we cry to God for help. And He promises to answer. I don't know the origin of the phrase, God helps those who help themselves. I can assure you it's not in the Bible. Not even a paraphrase. There is no portion of Scripture that I can point to that would affirm the phrase, God helps those who help themselves. Quite frankly, that's just not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches is very clear on this. God helps the helpless. God helps those who call upon Him. So as we leave here this morning, let's not try to do this thing called life all on our own. Let's not stockpile our resources thinking that we'll do it. Let's not imagine that our experiences, our wisdom, and our strength will be enough. It won't be enough. If you are to do anything of lasting value in this life, if you are to do something that will endure to the next life, it will be necessary for you and for me to rely entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Him we bear fruit that endures. It is in Him that we find ourselves fully blessed. Amen.